It's going to take me a minute because there's too much to say today within the time that I have. Because you see, I stand amazed in the presence of the old rugged cross. Have you ever stopped to see how many songs that we sing? I just jotted down a few as the service was about to begin. We do sing the old rugged cross. How despised by the world has a wondrous attraction to me. I once was preaching, and as I'm doing this morning, told the congregation, that's one of my favorite songs. And a lady came up to me after the service and she said, it's not one of my favorite songs. She said, it's too bloody. And I said, that's why my favorite song, because its blood was shed for me. Because of the old rugged cross, I don't have to worry about Satan or hell because Jesus already died for my sins. We talk about when I survey the wondrous cross, and that's really what I'm going to try to do this morning. Now, I've picked out about three or four scenes around the cross. If I could have been at any point in history, I think I would have liked to have been there to be a part of not just his death and burial, but of his resurrection. Turn with me, if you will, back over to John 19 that Blake just shared with us a moment ago. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and then he talks about their exchange there, but I want you to think, what if you would have been Mary or one of the other Marys or John standing by the cross that day? What would you have seen? What would you have felt? Would you have gone with the crowd and said, crucify him? Or would you see the suffering Savior? Would you be the one that cried for blood or the one that cried tears of anguish? I look in those different places, not just at the cross and not just at the resurrection, but just around those events in those last couple of days that happened. One's found in Matthew chapter 26, if you'll turn over there, verse 36, beginning. Then came Jesus to a place called Gethsemane. He said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Then he went just a little further, and he fell on his face, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but as you will. It's not about what he would want. It's not about what he would choose. It's about submitting to the Father's will. And then he came and he found the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went and he prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away again. He prayed a third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour's at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. It jumps out at you, doesn't it? The flesh is weak. How many of you are drawn in not to what's going on with the disciples there, but to your own life? And our own self-failures and our own disappointments. We've disappointed ourselves, especially in the spiritual realm, where we know what we want to do, we know what we ought to do, we know what we should do, we know who we love, but the flesh is weak. I don't think it's any accident that as you read the prayer of Jesus, he understood the flesh being weak because he's going back. He has one prayer three times, and it's the same prayer. In the first prayer, he was in prayer for about an hour, so I'm assuming the second prayer was an hour and the third prayer was an hour. And here's what Jesus prayed. He said, Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Have you ever had those prayers, those moments in your life where you're struggling, where there are things that are coming that are not what you wanted, not the way you would have planned it, not the way you would have done it, where you just thought, Dear God, if it be possible, let this cup, let this pain, let this disease, let this death, let this pass from me. But dear Father, I trust you, and it's not about me, it's about you and your will. It's not my will, but your will be done. God, regardless of what I'm struggling with, your will be done. He comes back and he finds them asleep, and he goes a second time and he says, Oh Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done. It's the same prayer. It's a prayer about His imminent death, His sacrifice, His being the propitiation of our sin. He's saying, after I've prayed for an hour about this, I've got to go back to God in prayer again and say, God, if there is any other way. And I've thought about that. Jesus knew why He came. He knew what His purpose was. He knew what His mission. He came to die. He came to die on this cross. He came to be resurrected. He knew that the hour was coming. He knew all things that would happen to Him. And so I wonder, did He want to delay it, perhaps to teach the disciples a little more? Did He want to delay it to reach those who were hurting and helpless? I can't imagine it was some selfish prayer that He's saying, it's about me, I don't want to die anymore. He's saying, God, if there's another way, but God, let Your will be done and not mine. Can you imagine the anguish in that prayer garden? The Bible says that when He sweat, it came as drops of blood. When's the last time you prayed for hours on end and your body broke out in perspiration and tears fell from your eyes? The Son of God did that for you and for me. And He comes back and the humans that He's closest to on the earth are asleep again twice. It's happened twice. Matthew says He left them and went away again. And He prayed the third time saying the same words. Maybe it was for those who have weak flesh that He was identifying with. Maybe it was for those disciples who kept falling asleep. Maybe He prayed for me when my flesh is weak. Maybe He prayed for you because you have the weakness of flesh as well. So Jesus is agonizing in the prayer, and finally He comes back the third time and they're asleep again. And I want to look at the disciples' dilemma in all of this. You see, they were trying. They went with the Lord. These were the three that were always with Him, the three that went to the Mount of Transfiguration. These were the three that walked closer with Jesus than any other human on the face of the earth during His 3 years of ministry. This was the inner circle. When Jesus said, my soul, my heart is breaking. I need you with me. I want you to stay here. I'm going to go over there and pray a little bit. My assumption is not one of them thought He's going to pray for an hour. I don't think any of them thought that He was going to be there that long. When He taught them to pray, His prayer was a very short prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, you remember that prayer. Hallowed be Thy name. But you see, they may have forgotten the night that He selected these as His disciples. He prayed all night long. And this is the night that He leaves them. When they leave the garden, He will be a prisoner. He won't rejoin them again without the ropes, without the chains, without the Romans, until after the resurrection. They'll see Him, they'll be close by, they'll follow the trial, but it won't be this intimate setting again. And so I'm sure that they're there, and when He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, stay here and watch with me. They think, yes, Lord, we're here, we'll be there, we'll stand beside You, we'll uphold You. And He goes and He prays, and He came and He found His disciples asleep. He's been agonizing for an hour. Maybe He was agonizing because He was having to leave them and leave them on their own and He wouldn't be there. And He said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? It was just an hour, Peter. My soul is exceedingly anguished and I ask you to be here for me and you couldn't wait an hour. Wake up, I need you. I need you present, I need you to care. In verse 41 He says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. I don't want you just to watch, but I want you to pray. With this weak flesh, I don't want you to enter into temptation. I want you to know what's happening here. And twice more He comes and He finds them asleep and their eyes are heavy. And Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And every time I read that passage, every time I look at it, I'm not thinking about those three disciples. I'm thinking about me. I'm thinking about when my flesh is weak, when my faith is weak, when my commitment is weak, when I don't do what I should do, when I don't pray like I ought to, when I don't reach out, when I don't love like I ought to, when I'm not the person of God. The flesh is weak. God, it's a problem that I'm dealing with. And only by Your love and Your grace and Your mercy can I overcome that. The flesh is weak. And so I shift to a different scene. It's a scene of betrayal. It's repulsive. If you really spend time at it, it'll make you want to vomit. His name is Judas Iscariot. Matthew 26 tells us the story of what happens. Jesus was speaking. They were at this last supper that they would have, and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Boy, did that cause a stir among the disciples. They said, surely not me, not me, Lord, not me, not me, not me, not me, not me. And Judas said, surely not me. But in the garden, When Jesus was saying the flesh is weak, Judas comes with a band of angry soldiers and of priests and religious zealots. The Bible says in verse 47, while he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the high priest and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one. Sees him immediately. He went up to Jesus and he says, greetings, Rabbi! And he kissed him. And the Son of Man was betrayed. And Jesus said, what have you come for? Another passage says, he said, do what you've come to do. If you don't know me, you don't know that one of the things I do almost every Sunday before I preach and on the way out the door is I hug people. Tall and short, young and old, I hug people. The Bible says we should greet one another with a holy kiss. I found some Hershey Kisses. I greet everybody with a Hershey Kiss. But Judas kissed him as a betrayal. My stomach turns because it's Jesus. I wish he'd have said, there's the blasphemer. There's the one who speaks against Moses. There's the criminal. There's the liar. I wish he had done something like that. I wish he had pointed him out and said, take him, crucify him. But he didn't. He said, Rabbi, great teacher. And he embraced him and he kissed him. And my heart breaks. I suppose I should tell you that my heart breaks, not just because of what Judas did, but because I've betrayed him too. As angry as I get at Judas, it was my sins that placed him on the cross in the first place. And it was your sin that placed him on the cross. It's not what we did that was right, it's what we did that was wrong. When you look at Judas Iscariot, there's several things that stand out about him to me. Judas' name appears 3 times in the different listings of the disciples. Judas is always last, and Judas is always listed as the betrayer. When I was a little boy in elementary school, PE was such a fun time, not so much. You ever been the last one picked on the softball team, on the kickball team, on the Red Rover team? I got picked last a lot. The one that stands out most to me, and I know this was a different age and a different time, and I'm not sexist at all, but they looked at this class and this new girl had moved in, and this guy, so he was the captain of the team, and he said, I'll take the girl, y'all got him. It's not nice to be last on the list. And it's not nice to have your worst feature publicized every time anybody speaks about you. He's the betrayer. He's the Judas. He's the one that didn't pass. He's the dumb one. He's the silly one. He's the not popular one. He's the ugly one. He's the one who gave Jesus to the cross. And so Jesus says to Judas in John chapter 13 and verse 27, come do what you've done quickly. Let's get this over with. You know, one of the hardest things for me is that supper, though. It's over in Matthew 26, starting in verse 20, and they're going through this, is it me, is it me, not I, surely not I. And the text says, then Jesus, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you have said it. Jesus knew who his betrayer was. Jesus knew who would hand him over to lawless hands. In fact, after this meal, it seems most likely, as you read the story, that he immediately leaves there and he goes and he makes the deal to betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. At the cross was a traitor. Matthew 26 and verse 48 says, now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, sees him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and he said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Mark says it this way in Mark 14, and his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, sees him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he come, immediately he went and he said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. They laid their hands on him and they took him. Can you see it? Can you feel it? Can you be there? Can you be there as Judas who betrayed him? Because if not today, tomorrow, the next day, somewhere, you'll be called to stand up for Jesus. You'll either honor him or you'll betray him. And I believe that our betrayal hurts no less than the kiss. And there were 3 crosses that day. Jesus was in the middle, and on either side of him, one translation said, were malefactors. That means criminals. There were criminals on the cross, and if you look at Luke 23, starting in verse 39, that story is told. I want to look at the 3 crosses. The one cross was the criminal who said, if you be the Christ. Can you think of a greater insult than look at Jesus and say, if you be the Christ? Of course he was the Christ. He left heaven. If you be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due rewards of our deeds. It's a cross of rebellion. He's hanging up there. He says, If you're the Christ, get me down from here. Save me. Let's get out of here. Let's run away. Let's break out of jail. Let's break the bars. If you're the Christ, if you're so much, but you're nothing. You're a mere man. And he rebels against Jesus. And the other man on the other cross stands up there and he says, Don't you even fear God? How dare you question this innocent man? And so on the other side of Jesus is the cross of repentance. He goes on with the statement. He said, This man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know what he knew about Jesus, but I know above the cross there was a sign that said, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And you knew he had something to do with God because he said, Don't you fear God? This man has done nothing wrong. He knew something about the innocence of Jesus. I don't know what all he knew, but he recognized that there was something about Jesus he needed. And he said, Not if you be the Christ, but when you come to your kingdom, remember me. But Jesus was on the third cross, and that's the cross of redemption. Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. You see, only Jesus can take you to a better place. And he went to a cross to take us to a better place. There's a picture of a borrowed tomb. He didn't own anything. There was no family plot. There was no home place. There was no grave. And so in Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 57, there's a man by the name of Joseph. He's from a place called Arimathea. And he had become a disciple of Jesus. Verse 58 says, The man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen and he laid it in a new tomb hewn out of rock, and he rolled over a large stone against the door. He departed, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary also sitting opposite the tomb. Jesus in Joseph's tomb. Some years ago, I was visiting a preacher down in Florida, and we were coming over for the day. He had some books and things he wanted to give me, and so I made the trip over. It was a long trip, and went, and one of the elders in the church I was preaching at went with me where I wouldn't have to make the drive by myself, and we had lunch with him. It was a nice lunch, and we got the books and we started talking. We visited for a couple of hours and then I said, Well, we've got to go back home. And the teenage daughter was sitting there and she said, What? You mean they're not staying? Why did I have to clean up my room? I guess she thought she was going to have to give up a room for me. Jesus didn't have a room. He had a tomb, a grave. And this disciple named Joseph comes in and says, Can I bury him? Time will forbid me to tell you the story as I imagine it, how that he and another secret disciple who came by night took Jesus off the cross. How can you gently take somebody off of a cross? How do you pull nails out of hands and feet? How do you keep a wound in a side from bursting open if they hit the ground? Somehow they did, and they buried him, and they sealed it with a stone. You see, the tomb had to be secure. Matthew 27, verse 62. The Pharisees gathered together and they came to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that while he was alive, how that the deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command the tomb to be made as secure until the third day, unless his disciple come by night and steal him. So here's a plan. Set some guards out there for 3 days. Why 3 days? Because that's what the prophecy was. After 3 days, we don't care what happens to his body. But for 3 days, we want him in the tomb. Because he's a deceiver, because he's a liar, because he's not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. He's just a carpenter's son. We don't want anything to do with him. He's in a barred tomb. You seal that tomb. You make sure nobody happens. But on the third day, on the resurrection morning, there's an empty tomb. Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7. There's an angel there when Mary comes to the tomb and her friends. They come to anoint the body of Jesus. But there's an angel waiting. The angel says, Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Just as he said, Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. The tomb was empty because Jesus has more power than the tomb. The Bible says that he rose again. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just briefly, and to stand with me at the cross and to look. Starts in the first couple of verses. We'll start with verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is talking to the church there, and he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Why should anybody be surprised? It's been told, it's been prophesied, it's been told by Jesus himself. There is an empty tomb. The disciples came, they ran, they went in, there's no body, the body has escaped. The tomb was sealed, it was the power of God that took him out of the tomb. Well, it was the sin of men who put him in the tomb. Paul continues his thoughts down in verses 17 and 19 about this, the importance of this borrowed, now empty tomb. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful. If all it is being nice to each other, and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but go further than that, go the second mile, you'll have a good life. But if that's what you give your whole life for, that's kind of pitiful is what Paul is saying. Compared to the promise of the resurrection. I'm going to give you a reality here, and I don't want to scare any of you, but you're going to die. And so am I. The only question is, are you going to stay dead or are you going to live forever? I don't have to fear the day that I die when I put my hand in the hand of Jesus. Because he's passed through death for me, he's gone through an empty tomb, and this earth will not hold my body, but I'll be safe in the arms of Jesus. All because of what happened at the cross, at the tomb, and in the gates of heaven. But what have you done with the story? It's the greatest one ever told. All of history is his story. Have you accepted him as Lord and Savior, and have you given your life to him that he can take you home with him one day? Have you been born again of the water and the Spirit, baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins as a penitent believer? Raised to walk in a new life, have you been faithful to that new life? Is your soul in jeopardy? Jesus gave it all at the cross. What will you do with him? We can help you today in any decision. Won't you come while we stand and sing?